Well, we sang there from that 80th psalm, words that Asaph penned, we assume, when the people of God were in exile or about to return from exile. You might have noticed as we were singing that Asaph talked about God planting a vine out of Egypt and casting the nations out when he planted it and blessed it. But then the vine was axed down, so to speak, and burnt. And Asaph looked for the one man, the right man, who would be fruitful. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to another song about a vineyard, Isaiah chapter 5. We're not going to read the whole of the chapter. We'll read Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. And then I'm going to jump to the New Testament to a well-known passage, John 15, and read the first 8 verses there. First, from the Old Testament, then, let's hear the Word of God. Now, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stone and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes, literally stench fruit or stink fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes or stench fruit? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of help. And from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, our Lord is speaking and says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or cleanses, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Isaiah 5 is a fairly well-known song from the Old Testament, the song of the vineyard. It's actually written in the form of a love song. That's how it starts. And the point of it all, evidently, is a statement of Israel's Judah's unfruitfulness in spite of all that the Lord had done that would have yielded fruitfulness. Let's go straight to Isaiah 5 without any more introduction and look at that passage there. If you've got the insert to the bulletin in front of you, I've tried to demonstrate how the whole chapter is actually about this bad fruit, this stench fruit, to put it literally. That's the content of the first 7 verses in the song. And then from verse 8 through to the close of the chapter, you'll see there's a series of statements that explain what this horrible, stinky fruit was and what the consequences of producing such a fruit are. Isaiah structures the chapter there. So first from verse 8 and the following verses there, you've got two woes, or curses you could say, explaining what the actual nature of the sins are. And that's followed by two therefore statements. And then we've got another 4 woes, or curses, exposing sin, followed again by 2 therefores, or 2 statements. So we could read the chapter as a whole, but it does break at the end of that song there in verse 7. And that's really, the first 7 verses is what we'll look at. We've been stepping through selections of Isaiah, missing out some parts, and we come now in this 5th chapter to what is commonly recognized as the end of Isaiah's introduction. The first 5 chapters, let's get it right, are the introduction to the whole book, in which Isaiah gives us the context for his call and his ministry. It's one of sin, 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 yet God's grace to his chosen few. You might recall when we were back in chapter 1, we saw sin experienced. There was national sin, there was religious sin, there was spiritual sin. And then we stepped into chapter 2, and in brief you could say from chapter 2 through to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is brief and we haven't spent much time there, but in 2, 3 and 4 you've got sin and God's choice or election. Here's the chosen people, God's covenantally elected people, separated from the world because of the Lord's choice, given the status, given the covenantal blessings. Yet they reject that status. They do what opposes the status. However, if you go into chapter 4 there, you'll see at a time of God's choosing, for a people of his choice, he'll make the new holy people, the holy city, so to speak. And then we step into chapter 5, the last part of this introduction. And here we are shown in graphic language, sin against grace. All that the Lord did. Yes, there's the covenantal status of the preceding chapters, but more particularly in chapter 5, the Lord is saying, look what I did for you, my chosen. And what's come of it? Sin against grace in this 5th chapter. Now, many of you will know what's in the next chapter there, chapter 6. The call of Isaiah. And some scratch their head saying, wouldn't it make sense to have the call of the prophet at the beginning of the book? Well, Isaiah's interests aren't chronological. Isaiah's focus isn't on the passage of time or on himself as a person. First, he gives us the Lord's diagnosis and prognosis for the people. That's the context. Here's the sin diagnosed. And here's the future prognosis because of that sin. And then he presents us with his call. He is more concerned that we know about God and his covenant people than about himself as a prophet. That is important and it has a place. But the introductory chapters of sin, 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 and intervening grace on the chosen remnant, that's the thing that Isaiah presents to us first. And as part of that, he sings this song here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And as you look at those verses, the whole song revolves around what's almost a central verse. It's got a pattern to it. Occasionally I've shown you the pattern of Isaiah's poetry, and this song's no different. The central part is verse 4 and the question: what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? The message revolves around that. And the Lord, through Isaiah, has already told us what he did do. That question, what more could I have done, rests on particularly verse 2, where the Lord tells us exactly what he had done. And just look at it there with me. He'd selected a very fertile hill, the end of verse 1. Reference to the promised land. He'd gone on, he dug it, he cleared it of stone. He'd made sure on the one hand that there was nothing in that soil which would limit growth, but also in the digging of it, often that means digging in Old Testament fertilizer, manure. He'd taken care to prepare the soil. And then we read on, and planted in it the choicest vine, the best vine, you could say. That's what the New King James says, and perhaps most others. The word Isaiah uses for choicest vine is unusual. It's a word that occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament, I believe only once. And there it's a proper noun, it's the name of a valley, Sorek, in Judges. And there are some commentators who say, what Isaiah was actually doing was naming a well-known vine. And we know the names of some vines, at least from what appears in a glass on our table. There's Shiraz, there's Pinot Noir, and so on. And some speculate the Sorek vine from this actual valley was one of the best vines you could get. The sort of grape that the ruling elite would seek to have their drink made from. So in the best field, fertilized, dug, the best vine was planted. And then we read on, there was the tower built in its midst. This would have been a watchtower. Sometimes the owning family would live there during harvest time. It was a booth from which predators or human thieves could be identified and scared away. Also, you had the wine press set up there. And the point of all the imagery there in verse 2 is to demonstrate that the Lord God for his people had done absolutely everything possible to ensure that they bore fruit pleasing to him. Grace, 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 grace. All the provision necessary had been extended to them. And then verse 3. It's not a formal law court setting. Isaiah's already used that in chapter 1. But it gets similar. Judge now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, between me and my vineyard. Now, we know the vineyard is the men of Jerusalem. Isaiah, singing this song for God, is asking these men, either condemn yourselves as being deficient, or condemn me if you think I've been deficient. And thus the question there of verse 4. What more could have been done? Now the result as we've already seen in part, the result of what God had done is there in the end of verse 4 and verse 5. Isaiah, in his graphic language, says that he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but instead it brought forth wild grapes or stink fruit. Sometimes the scriptures do give us very powerful mental images, don't they? And this one isn't so much of something you can see, but it conjures up a smell and a taste. The problem wasn't that God's people had been unfruitful. Oh, they produced things. What they produced was an abomination. And you can read this explained more fully in verse 7. The stink fruit, or wild grapes, so to speak. We're told that he looked for justice, but behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. You might recall, often Isaiah talks about justice as that ethical, holy way of living. He talks about righteousness sometimes as the principles of ethics and holiness which give rise to the just lifestyle. And here the distinctions are blurred. Blurred by the enormity, and you could say the violence, of the sinful lifestyle that had been perpetuated. That's what the Lord saw when he came. If you can think back to Isaiah 1 and 2 and 3, you can recall all those forms of social and spiritual wickedness that we read about. Pretty much everything one could imagine. And that's what the people of God produced in Isaiah's time. Now you read on then about the response. There's what led up to the question in terms of grace. There's the actual response, the actual result of unfruitfulness. And then God's response to that. You see there in verse 5. Let me tell you now what I'll do to my vineyard. All protection, hedge and wall, will be removed. It's going to be burned. The vineyard will be trampled down. It will be laid waste. It's not going to be pruned. The soil isn't going to be dug to turn it over or fertilize it. Instead, there's going to be briars and thorns. All the natural aspects or at works of farming or husbanding a vine, they're going to be removed. Instead, just a natural briar will grow. And then you read almost of supernatural punishment or response. The end of verse 6. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Throughout the earlier books in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy particularly, but also Solomon in the temple, lack of rain was a covenantal curse from God on his people. The removing of the defences of protection, covenantal curse on God's people. And that's what we see here. Judgment in verse 5 and 6, in every way conceivable, that's consistent with this metaphor of the vineyard. Now, I've galloped through this song there very quickly, quite deliberately. You could sum it up in a simple way. God says through his prophet that he has done everything for his people. Grace has been complete. But they only rebel against him and sin. They do produce a fruit of wickedness. So therefore, God is going to separate them from him. And all the protection and sustenance that comes from being in relationship or communion with God is gone. And that's the song. Now, what's that going to do with us today? Well, let's start off by saying what it doesn't mean. I remind you, we can't take these words from Isaiah or any of the Old Testament prophets about ethnic Israel and simply zap them onto our ethnic situation, onto modern day America. The temptation to do that is strong, and it's a fairly straightforward step. But Isaiah here isn't condemning the people because as a nation they're doing what is wrong. No, obviously they are. He's denouncing the people because as God's people, a holy nation, they are doing what is wrong, contrary to all that their identity is and the blessings they've received. And that's the point of contact with us. America, USA, isn't Old Covenant Judah and Jerusalem. But we too are God's people. We are called by him out of darkness into light to be his chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. That's what Peter tells us. And in the New Testament, Christ draws on this same picture in various ways and applies it. Sometimes he applies it to the Pharisees and scribes, the Old Testament leaders, so to speak. Take Matthew 21, for example. You know the parable. The ruler, the king, had a vineyard. He went away into a far-off country and let the tenants look after it. He sent back his messengers, his stewards, they killed them. Eventually he sent back his son, they killed them. They killed him. Same picture, but making a slightly different point. Not about a universal corrupt fruit, but about wicked leaders. Different passage in the chapter before, Matthew 20. There we've got the vineyard. But now the parable is about workers in the vineyard. You might recall Christ mentions some started working at morning, some at midday, some at the end of the day. Evening came to be paid and they were all paid the same amount. God's sovereign grace. Similar but not quite the same as what we read here. Perhaps in the Gospels, the closest to this song of the disappointing vineyard would be Christ's parable about the fig tree in Luke 13. It's just a few sentences. The owner of a vineyard planted a fig tree. He fertilized it. He tended to it for 3 years. No fruit. He said, cut it down. Why should it take up the land? And the farmer, so to speak, the husbandman, said, no, let me fertilize it one more year. And the whole point of that parable is that disciples of Christ must bear fruit, particularly fruit of repentance. The refrain that begins that's before and after that parable is, if you do not also likewise repent, you too shall perish. So the same principles flow through into the New Testament. The bottom line is that Christ calls all of us to repent. To repent from unfruitful lives. And we see throughout the New Testament that that's the common characteristic of all men. At least all men born by ordinary generation. We're unfruitful and we need to repent. But there's one who's different. The one whom we sang of there in Psalm 80. And the one whom we read of in John 15. Christ says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. What is truth in John's gospel? It's not just a fact that is correct, contrary to one that is corrupted in the lie. True in John's gospel means all that pertains to God and godliness. Christ says that he's the vine that was planted, but which bore good fruit. Christ says this in John 15, with Isaiah 5 in the background. Israel had been delivered out of Egypt. They were God's chosen son. They were taken to the promised land to be a light to the nations. And they'd failed. So God sent his own son to be the light to the nations. And he, our Saviour, Christ Jesus, fully succeeded. The law that Isaiah saw broken in his time was exactly the same law that Christ kept every moment of his life. That's the fruitfulness that's looked for. Christ tells us the Father is the vine dresser, and that again is in keeping with Isaiah 5. It's the Lord God, Sabaoth, who was cutting down and burning and scattering there. So what's Isaiah 5 got to do with us? Well, we come to Isaiah 5 and we ought to agree with a whole load of its descriptions about people separated from Christ. We ought to recognize there the truth about those who are estranged from God. Even those who are estranged from God but appear in his people here on earth. But then we should look to Christ Jesus and delight that he succeeded where every other single man has or would have failed. Look to Christ Jesus and remind yourselves of his sinless life. Those of you who were here last year, we looked at the emotional life of Christ, didn't we? Try to unpack at that basic emotional level how different he is from us and what sinlessness meant emotionally for him. Think of his speech, think of his actions. Christ in his sinlessness should be beautiful to all of us. Christ in his perfection should be breathtakingly lovely. Now, the reason why we aren't enraptured by Christ's holiness is because of indwelling sin, and we don't find holiness to be as attractive as we should. Let me read you some words from Jonathan Edwards. He's speaking in an ideal here. Saints rejoice that Christ is theirs. He is their first love. They first have their hearts filled with sweetness from the view of Christ's excellency and the excellency of his grace and the beauty of the way of salvation by him. Are those just old-fashioned words from 1700s? Or do we even today find Christ in his sweetness, in his excellence, in his grace and his beauty to be the first thing that fills our hearts? How much did the Father love his Old Testament people? Totally. He didn't hold anything back. And they were the unfruitful vine. How much more lovely is Christ Jesus then? Christ goes on there in John 15. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Unless it, the branch, abides in the vine, it will not bear fruit, neither can you unless you abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. We read Isaiah 5. We see the wretched hopelessness and damnableness That may be a new word, but it suits. The damnableness of man without Christ. But we read John 15 and we see the potential, the blessedness of a man or woman in Christ Jesus. The only way that you and I ever can be fruitful, with a fruit that pleases, a fruit that's not the stench fruit, the only way we can ever not be the Isaiah 5 vineyard is by being united to Christ Jesus through faith in him. That's what it means to abide in him. And then we know, however numerous and rich the fruit may be, that it's him working through us. It's him working all things in us and through us to accomplish his good pleasure. Loving Christ and bearing fruit in him is what Scripture calls holiness. The obedience of holiness. J.C. Ryle says, "We must be holy like Christ, because this is the only sound evidence that we have saving faith in our Lord and Saviour." Isaiah 5, John 15, it adds up to Christ's words, "Without me you can do nothing." But remember what else our Lord said there, as we read on to verse 7 and 8. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." What does Christ tell us to do in order to bear fruit? Pray. Ask. Ask whatever you desire. Now we know straight away that, you know, we're not told, ask for a 52-foot yacht in the Bahamas because I want that. I desire that. It's ask for those things that are like Christ, that are in keeping with Christ's will. Ask for holiness. Christ came to do all that was written of him in the volume of the book because Israel hadn't. He tells us, ask. And you can begin to bear the same fruit. Isaiah 5. John 15. Images of a great hope and encouragement, but great warning. Let's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and call out to him and seek to live for him and in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your mercy to us. Lord, it is our confession that you have been patient, you have been forbearing, you have been merciful. You have given us both the good things of this life and all the spiritual benefits of eternity already penetrating time here. We ask that you would forgive us where we have not borne that fruit that matches the grace that you've extended to us. And we ask that you would bless us, that united to Christ Jesus, increasing in faith in him, we would, Lord, bear that fruit that you look for your glory. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.